First Thessalonians chapter 4. We left off in our study through Thessalonians at the end of verse 12. We have one section left in this chapter before we take a break, and David picks up the study in the book of 1 John. The section is verses 13 through 18. We'll for sure do tonight's study and for sure next week, Lord willing, we'll do another study, possibly two more. We'll see how far I get next week as we work our way through the passage. Let me go ahead and read it, and then I'll explain how I want to tackle it for tonight. We're going to do this a little bit different than we ordinarily do. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who were alive, who were left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. All right, this section is a section that is dedicated to one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And on essential doctrines, you've heard me make the doctrinal distinction many times before, that there are only two categories of Christian doctrine in terms of true Christian doctrine. Because there's always, of course, that we have to deal with the reality of heretical or dangerously false Christian doctrine. But in true Christian doctrine, there's only two categories, and that's essentials of the faith and important but non-essentials of the faith. The second coming of Christ is an essential of the faith, meaning we believe that at the end of history, at the conclusion of history as we know it in this world, the Lord Jesus, the same person who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, who died on the cross, who rose again from the dead, who ascended back to heaven, and has been waiting in heaven and ruling from the throne of God in heaven for the last 2,000 years, that same person will return in his fully glorified state. And he will end history in this world as we know it and begin a new history, a greater history, a history that will transition into eternity itself. And that aspect and some of the details of that aspect are the essential of the faith that we attach to the second coming of Christ. But there are many details, many, many, many details about the way and the how and the when and the what will happen just before and what will happen as it's happening. Many details that are super important to understand, but are not essential to the faith. Not an essential element of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. So I want you to understand that while the second coming of Christ is essential, there are aspects of filling in the details of that essential doctrine that we can rightly categorize as very important but non-essential. The reason why that's so critically important to make that distinction is that there is room, even among true believers, to have differences of perspective and opinion about those non-essential elements of the second coming of Christ. Where there is no room for us to differ, if we're both going to remain in the faith, the true Christian faith, is the idea that Christ will return in the second coming. And he will return in a personal, physical, visible, bodily glorious way to end history as we know it. That, there's no dispute, there's no argument, there's no debate, there's only agreement if you are in the faith in a saving way and if I am in the faith in a saving way. But lots of details we can discuss and even draw different conclusions. And in this section, which is not the only important section in the New Testament that details the event known as the Second Coming, but it's one of the most important ones, and there are certain details that are revealed in this passage that are not revealed in any of the other Second Coming passages. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it in a highly detailed way to make sure we understand all of the nuances and all of the important information connected to this great essential event that ends history as we know it. But even so, there are, and there's been some of this maybe all 2,000 years of church history, but from this point, 2021 in church history, back to about approximately the year 1830, and I'll explain where that year comes from and why that year is important in terms of our study tonight. But from 1830, that's 1930, 2030, we're not quite there yet, so almost 200 years, but we're at like 191 years approximately. There's been massive disagreement about some of the important details in this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are Bible scholars, Bible prophecy teachers, seminary professors from various biblical institutions, seminaries and Bible colleges. There are pastors and there are Bible teachers, all of those categories I've just mentioned, who see this passage a little bit differently, and in some cases a lot differently. They vary in their conclusions and interpretations widely, and I'll add wildly, meaning there's some huge differences in how this passage is viewed and understood. And because of that, and because of the prevalence of this disagreement that has existed primarily in just the last 200 years of church history, we could just ignore that disagreement and just jump right into the passage and go through the details and hope that your understanding fully grasps exactly what Paul was teaching under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and that you're not left with any points of confusion as you interact with other believers that are being taught differently in the wider body of Christ. But because we're not isolated, because we're not disconnected from the wider body of Christ, we do have interactions with believers in other assemblies, other fellowships, true believers who have been taught differently on this passage. As a result, there's going to be some not just opinion differences, but some doctrinal disagreements. So what I'm going to do this week is I'm going to take us through what one of the two views, and there are more than two, but I'm just going to be basically comparing and contrasting two main views in how to understand what Paul is teaching about the second coming of Christ. I'm going to take you through one of those two main views, the one which happens to be, at this moment in church history, the most widely held view of the passage. It's not the view I hold. It's not the view I believe. It's not what I think Paul is actually teaching. But it is important for you to understand not just what this large segment of this generation, and stretching back almost 200 years now, this generation of Christianity believes about this passage in large part. It's important for you to understand how it's different than what the text, I am convinced, actually teaches. So this week we're going to go through the passage in terms of what I'm going to describe as what it doesn't teach. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll revisit the passage, but with a more detailed perspective on what it actually does teach. And I'll be, of course, at key points comparing the two viewpoints. Now, what I want to describe before I get into the details of this other viewpoint, what I want to describe that viewpoint as, I want to use an analogy from modern fandom of various entertainment venues, various entertainment expressions. How many of you have, and some of the older ones among us might not be familiar with this terminology. I would imagine most of the young ones are familiar with it. How many of you have ever heard of fan fiction? Like any Star Wars fans here? Okay, a few. I'll put my hands up. I mean, some of the Star Wars stuff I like better than other Star Wars stuff, but I am a Star Wars fan and have been since it came out in 1976. I was not a believer at the time, but I had the opportunity to go and see the very first Star Wars movie on Hollywood Boulevard at Grauman's Chinese Theater when it very first came out. And I can still remember kind of being just like riveted to my seat because there had never been anything like it before. And, you know, I've been a fan ever since. But fan fiction is, so you understand how Star Wars was written by, created by, conceived by, and put on the screen by George Lucas. He's the fountainhead of Star Wars and that whole universe of fiction. That fantasy universe. Science fiction universe. But fan fiction is people that, like me, like you, who might be fans of the concept of this universe, decide, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to take those same characters and the same basic elements of this made up universe, and I'm going to write my own stories. Not changing the original, but kind of adding to and maybe focusing on less focused on elements from the big stories that make their way into movies and into books and video games, those kind of things. I'm going to write my own version of, you know, maybe Han Solo's backstory or something like that. Is there anything wrong with fan fiction when it comes to that kind of entertainment universe? And the answer is no. It can actually add some enjoyment for the, because people do write those things and then they publish them on the internet. You can go and read, oh, this is a whole new development of the Star Wars concept. And if you enjoy that, you can gain extra enjoyment from it. But what I'm going to describe to you tonight is a viewpoint of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I can only describe as second coming fan fiction. And what I mean by that is people that do know the Lord, people that do love the Lord, who have looked at this passage and have made up their own version of what this passage is actually teaching. And as a result, you have a fantasy version of the future rather than the reality of what's being taught, what's being declared, and what's being explained here by the Apostle Paul. Now, when it comes to Star Wars, I don't care if you monkey around with the Star Wars story. I really don't. It was made up to begin with. So if you make up another version of that, who am I to say you have no right to you know how it is with any fantasy world, people get attached to it and they don't want anybody to change what has already established in that world. But really, it's fiction to begin with. So when you add fan fiction as a second layer on top of the original fiction, you're not doing any damage to anyone, because the people that don't like it can just choose to ignore it and disregard it. But here's the problem with adding fan fiction, so to speak, to the teaching of God's Word. There's a reality that's being described here. A future reality. It's a prophetic passage. The Lord knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. And he is describing it for our benefit, not directly and firstly for our benefit. Directly and first, he was describing it for the benefit of the Thessalonian believers. But by extension, it's now to our benefit. But if you add a fictional version of what this is actually teaching on top of it, now what do you have? You have a mishmash of what's real and what's not, what's true and what's not. And I would like to make sure that we're not reading the passage and drawing fan fiction-like conclusions about it, but reading it and understanding the truth and the reality of it. So how did we get to a kind of a fan fiction version of this section of Scripture? And by the way, this isn't the only prophetic and second coming-oriented section where that kind of treatment has been given to it. What you have is, and I'll name names, and I'll give historic dates for reference in a moment here. But you have certain Bible scholars, Bible prophecy teachers, pastors who at an earlier time in church history, and this is all within the last 200 years of church history, by the way, who have not just taken this specific passage, but have taken these passages, and there's a group of them. I won't take us to all of these tonight. We just won't have time to go through all of these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the latter part of the chapter. Matthew 24, and we went through that in great detail not too long ago as we were working our way through our Gospel of Matthew exposition. The book of Ezekiel in a couple of key portions of Ezekiel's prophecy. The second half of the prophecy of Daniel, which of course we went through chapter by chapter and verse by verse just a few years ago now for our Thursday studies. And then of course, large sections of the book of Revelation. So all of these portions of Revelation, portions of Daniel, portions of Ezekiel, portions of Matthew 24, portions of 1 Corinthians 15, portions of 1 Thessalonians 4. These aren't the only ones, but these are the primary ones, the main ones. What these Bible teachers did, Bible prophecy teachers did, with good intentions, I believe. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt in terms of their heart motivation. They took these portions from these various books of the Bible and did what we would describe in modern computer terminology as they cut and pasted them together. Now, when you cut something in terms of I use Microsoft Word in my outlining, you know, preparing my outlines to teach. When you cut something in Microsoft Word, what you're doing is you're taking some portion of text out from a larger context. And when you paste it, you're moving that portion from one context and placing it in a new context. And so what they've done is they've cut those portions from those various books out of their original context and then kind of pasted them together and created a patchwork scenario of passages that were not meant to be directly connected to each other in the way that they have been by this group. Now, the group has its own title. It has its own designation. There's really three key titles that identifies this group of Bible prophecy teachers as they've come to develop their own identity over the course of the last 200 years. They're known by these three key terms. They're dispensational. We've used that term many times before. I am not dispensational in my view of Bible prophecy. They're pre-tribulational. I am not in my view of the second coming of Christ. And they are futurist in terms of many of the prophetic passages that I just described to you. So I am and I am not a futurist. What does that mean? It means that all of the passages that I just described to you, that I just named, Revelation, Daniel, second half of Daniel, key passages in Ezekiel, Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, they believe all of those are yet to happen in our future. They've not yet been fulfilled in world history. And the truth is, as we went through Matthew 24 in great detail, as we went through the second half of the book of Daniel in great detail, and hopefully We'll eventually someday get to the book of Revelation together and the book of Ezekiel together and 1 Corinthians, second half of 15 together, like we're doing 1 Thessalonians 4 right now together. Hopefully it will become evident that some of those passages are not meant to be seen in a futurist perspective, and some of them are. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a passage about our future. It hasn't happened yet. What Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18 has not yet been fulfilled in human history. But some of the passages I mentioned to you have been already fulfilled and are not meant to be viewed as a yet future event. So what's the problem? If you cut passages, some of which are futurist in their application, and some of which have already been fulfilled and are now therefore in our past, and you paste them together, you've got events being described that are now both in our future and our past, and that's just not possible for an event to be both in our future and our past. And so they have to change because this group is all futurist in terms of these passages. They have to change the meaning of the events that have been fulfilled in the past as they paste them together with futurist passages. And therefore, past events being pasted with or glued together with, linked together with futurist passages changes that future. But now in a fictional way, not in a real way, not in an actual biblical way. Now, how did this happen? What's the history of it? I've gone through some of this stuff before, but I was looking back in my notes. Like, I taught in detail 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I thought, you know, it must have been like 7 years ago or something. It's been a while. I look back in my notes, it was 2002. So 19 years ago. You know, time flies when you're having fun, right? So it's probably too long that I've gone through some of this in detail. There are people here that weren't even alive in 2002. So hopefully this will be somewhat beneficial to you in particular. What's the origin? I used the date 1830. What happened was in 1830, and there's been entire books written about this, so I'm just giving you the highlights. I'm just giving you the historical reference points, not the whole backstory. I know the whole backstory, and I'd be glad to describe it to you, but we'd have to do that more in conversation rather than in the course of the study. But there was an Irish/English pastor. He was Irish in origin, but he was ministering in England. His name was John Nelson Darby. And he came up with a perspective about the second coming of Christ. And he linked his conclusions in particular to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but also ultimately to the other passages that I've already mentioned to you. And he changed what was the commonly held view of the second coming of Christ for 1800 years of church history up until that point. Now, anytime you're dealing with someone that comes along and changes what the church has believed for 1800 years, you should at least, before you dive in with all of your enthusiasm, you should at least stop and double check and make sure, is this a doctrine that really should be changed? I mean, the Lord can do something like that. He certainly did in the 1600s, the great event that we call the Reformation of the Church, when much of the professed and public church had abandoned the doctrine of justification by faith and had replaced it with a devilish perspective about earning your own salvation by your own good works. So the Lord raised up key individuals like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and a few others who, by the grace of God, all at approximately the same time, saw with great clarity what had been missed in terms of emphasis and a great return, a reformation of doctrine, a return to the truth of the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith, was reformatting the church. So there are times when the Lord can do something like that. But in a case like this, I think this was a change that should never have happened. So John Nelson Darby was now just a lone Bible prophecy teacher teaching this new understanding and this new perspective. And because it was new and it's intriguing and it was interesting, he drew a lot of interest and was invited to speak in many churches and began to establish a sphere of influence among those churches that he was teaching. And it became so popular and so embraced by many that word even spread across what was called the pond, across the Atlantic Ocean, all the way to the United States of America and the churches in this country. And a pastor in the Chicago area by the name of D.L. Moody embraced the teachings of Darby, was impressed by them, came to believe that this was the right way to understand this passage and others like it. And he eventually not only just taught it to his church, but he was a popular conference speaker, and he circulated among, he was known as a pastor who taught other pastors. And so as a result, many churches were influenced and ultimately led to the formation of a Bible college, which still functions today, Moody Bible College, in which all the pastors that were being trained, the future pastors that were being trained and prepared for ministry, were being taught this perspective, this new perspective on Bible prophecy. And then following D.L. Moody and his influence, a man by the name of C.I. Schofield came along right during the same time as D.L. Moody, but he lived a little bit longer than Moody did. And a few years after Moody passed, about 10 years after Moody passed and went to be with the Lord, Schofield published what was at that time in history, and this is, we're in the year 1909 now. Moody was up until like right at the turn of the century, but Schofield published the very first study Bible that had ever been published in all of church history. Now, going all the way back to the Gutenberg Press, the church was blessed to have printed Bibles so that the Bible could be owned by individuals, not just one Bible per church, which was the common pattern before the Gutenberg Press. But even during all of those hundreds of years between the invention of the Gutenberg Press and the very first book, of course, printed on the Gutenberg Press was the Bible. Between that and Schofield publishing his Bible, there had never been a study Bible published. And you know the difference between a regular Bible and a study Bible. Regular Bible is just the text of Scripture. It's the kind of Bible that I read from, and it's the kind of Bible I study from. It's the kind of Bible I preach from, which is just the text of Scripture without any added notes in the margins. Now, I'm not saying, before I go on to describe Schofield's study Bible, I'm not saying that study Bibles are inherently evil. They can be exceptionally helpful, and there are a few really good study Bibles out there in publication. They're just beneficial study aids to clarify certain biblical concepts, biblical facts, cultural elements, social elements in the context of the day in which those events were happening. And to that extent, they can be super helpful. But a study Bible can be exceptionally detrimental also. It all depends on one thing. Who's writing the notes? And what do they think? And what do they teach? What's the nature of the notes that they're writing? So what Schofield did, he was very impressed with Darby's teaching, very influenced by Moody's embracing of it. And so he came to wholeheartedly believe this himself, and he had the brilliant idea, and it really was a brilliant idea, publish a study Bible in which notes that were primarily this combination of pre-tribulational, dispensational, futurist view of those key passages that I've already detailed for you, and placing his notes in the side column next to the actual text of Scripture. Now, why this was so brilliant and why this was so hugely influential during that time in church history and ever since then, that's been over 100 years now, like 110 years since he, 112 years, something like that, since he published the very first study Bible, is because no one ever owned a study Bible before this. And the church members who acquired their own copy of the Scofield Reference Bible or the Scofield Study Bible were, for the most part, somewhat naive about the nature of study Bibles, meaning that many of them read the notes, and because they were right there next to the text of Scripture, they made the fatal, in some cases, assumption that the notes were as accurate as the text of Scripture that they were commenting on. Now, I can tell you with absolute certainty that the notes are not as good as Scripture in the Scofield Reference Bible, nor are they in any study Bible where somebody is adding notes to the text of Scripture. No matter how helpful they can be, they're not at the level of Scripture itself. But as just a proof of this, the point that I'm making, Scofield published his study notes in 1909 in the first version of the Scofield Reference Bible. You can still, if you're the kind of person that likes to do this, you can go online and you can find original versions of the 1909 Scofield Reference Bible. But be careful to look at the publication dates, because you can also find 1917 Scofield Reference Bible notes and a reference Bible that was published in the year 1917 and beyond. What's the difference? He changed his notes. So the original notes were no longer going to be in publication after the year 1917. The new notes took the place of the old notes. Now, what does that indicate? There was a problem with the original notes. Scofield even recognized that himself and edited his own notes and made significant, not just minor, like I made a typo here, or I misspelled this over here, or I left out this biblical reference that I wanted to be sure to include over there. He actually changed the substance of his notes. Then, of course, at some point, Scofield died, and the Scofield Bible went into the care of publishers that purchased the rights to that Bible. And it remained from 1917 until approximately 1967, I believe it was. It remained largely unchanged. And then what happened in 1967-ish? They published a new version with new notes, and the 1909 version and the 1917 version are no longer in circulation. You can find them, but they're all used. You can't find any new 1917 version of Scofield's Reference Bible or 1909 version. And who is writing the new notes? Not Scofield. He's gone. He's with the Lord, hopefully. He left his notes in the last version of his notes in the 1917 version, and now whatever version we're getting is somebody else's notes. So why are they calling it the Scofield Bible instead of whoever's writing the new notes? Because Scofield's famous at this point. His Bible is famous. His study Bible, it's a brand now. It's not just a specific set of notes that he originally wrote. It's a marketing thing now. And of course, since then, since 1967, there's been an additional new version. And each new version has significantly changed the prior versions. Some of the things that were eliminated had racist overtones and various other problems that the new versions didn't want to have to answer for and deal with. Now, after Scofield, and by the way, this was a huge influence in the 20th century church from the year 1900 to the year 2000, huge influence, the Scofield Reference Bible, because entire new generations of Christians were raised with this being the first and therefore it must be the best study Bible. And so many were raised with this. This is just the way to understand Bible prophecy. Then in the year 1970, a man by the name of Hal Lindsey published a study book on Bible prophecy known as, or titled, The Late Great Planet Earth. And this book just caught a large segment of the public's imagination. I can still remember in the late 70s going into a grocery store, and in the old days, they don't have these in grocery stores anymore. There was one of those displays that was like a wire display, a circular wire display around a central kind of pole, and you could turn the display, and there were just, it was just loaded with paperback books. You know, some really junk stuff. But I can still remember seeing Late Great Planet Earth on sale at the grocery store in one of those displays. And it was, other than the Bible itself, during the years from 1970 forward, the biggest selling Christian book in Christian publishing history. I don't know how many have been, I should have looked it up. I don't know how many copies have been sold to date, but I still remember from the early 80s, the number over 10 million copies of this had been sold. We don't know how many of those 10 million were actually read, but probably a good number were read. I will say this. It was the second book I ever read as a Christian. And I was saved in the year 1979. The first book I ever read was also a Hal Lindsey Bible prophecy book of a different title. And then I read Late Great Planet Earth as the second book I had ever read. And because I didn't know any better, I just assumed this, because I was given this book by another believer with good intentions. They were trying to help me to grow in my newfound faith in Christ. And I just assumed as I read the books, this is exactly what the Bible actually teaches about the future and the end of the world as we're meant to know it and understand it. Now, because of that, I was, as a brand new believer, a dispensational, pre-tribulational futurist myself. I'm not any longer, only because of my own studies in God's Word and seeing the huge differences between what's represented in the late great planet Earth and what is actually taught in Scripture. Then in the year 1995, so we're 25 years after Hal Lindsey, there was a series of Bible prophecy books that were written not as study material, not as study books, but as novels. Christian, again, literally, fan fiction. And they actually admitted to it. This is fiction. But it's a fictional account, they claim, that, and the two authors, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, made this claim, that it's a fictional account of real events of what actually will happen in the future. And it was in lockstep agreement with the Hal Lindsey perspective of these same events, the C.I. Scofield perspective, the D.L. Moody perspective, and the John Nelson Darby perspective, tracing all the way back through the historical progression of this doctrine. I say that the first one was published in 1995. They're still publishing these books. I don't know if you're aware of it. I don't know if you've read any of the series. There's a grand total of 16 of these books now. And then, of course, in the year 2000, and I think it was 2007, they started making movies based upon the books. And I don't know how many movies. There's at least three of them that have been made. And some of you may have seen one or more of the Left Behind movies. All right, so what's the result of all this? John Nelson Darby, D.L. Moody, C.I. Scofield, Hal Lindsey, Left Behind series, both books and movies. The result is this viewpoint that's taught, this dispensational, pre-tribulational, futurist viewpoint of Bible prophecy it became the most believed view among most evangelical Christians in the last 100 years. The problem is, it's just not right. It's not true. It's not actually biblical. It is more like a fan fiction. And I think the reason it caught on to such an extent is it's somewhat intriguing, it's somewhat interesting, it's somewhat exciting even, but most of the people that embraced the view didn't actually study the passages in depth for themselves. All right, so what is this view? What I'm going to do is I'm just going to take a few minutes and lay the viewpoint out for you. I'm going to tell you what they teach about the future, about the end of history as we know it. Then, in the last few minutes of our study tonight, I'll compare, at least on three key points, what they teach to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and show you why the passage, if you look at the details of the passage, just doesn't fit with what they teach. Nor does it fit with what they teach about the other passages that I was referencing as well, but that's another study. All right, so what does the pre-tribulational, dispensational, futurist view believe about the end of history as we know it? They believe that ahead of us is coming a 7-year great tribulation period on earth, just immediately before the actual second coming of Christ. It will last 7 years exactly, and it will impact the entire planet. And it will be so severe, at least in the latter half of that 7-year period, it will be so severe that few people who were alive when it starts will be alive when it ends. There will be survivors, but the majority of people alive on planet Earth today, or at that day when it begins, will not be alive at the end of that 7-year period. Now, let me just say again, this is not what I believe. This is not what I believe the Bible teaches on this subject, but it is what they teach, and I want you to be familiar with it for the sake of your own interactions with the many who do still believe this. Now, at the beginning of this 7-year period, and this is what makes it specifically pre-tribulational, tribulation being the 7-year great tribulation period, pre-indicating something has to happen before the tribulation starts. So they believe that just immediately before the start of the great tribulation 7-year period, there's going to be a great event that will happen in the world, that in which the church is going to be rescued and removed from this world before the tribulation starts. That gigantic evacuation of all church, true church people, all true believers. So you might have a church that has 1,000 members. And in that 1,000 member church, there may be 500 that are true believers and 500 that are just churchgoers, but are not actually saved, not actually born again. So what I'm saying, they believe, is not all the church members all over the world will be evacuated, but all the born-again believers will be. And that great evacuation of all, every single born-again believer removed out of this world will be the event that they call the rapture of the church. Now, how many of you are familiar with the term rapture or have heard about the rapture of the church before? In the Thessalonians passage, they believe this is the key passage. It's not the only one in Scripture, but it's the key passage that teaches about the rapture in their viewpoint. And it's found in verse 17, which reads, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be..." And this two-word phrase capturing the concept of the rapture, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." In the Latin translation of this passage, which if you go way, way back in church history, much of the Roman Catholic church, of course, used the Latin translation. And when you come to this passage, verse 17 in the Latin translation, the two words that are translated here, caught up, are the Latin term raptura. So from that, they've kind of transliterated the Latin term of a Greek concept, a Greek word that's in the actual original text, and they've just designated this event of believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They've designated that as the rapture of the church. But what they believe about the rapture is critically important, and this is what distinguishes them as pre-tribulational believers rather than, in terms of Bible prophecy, rather than some who identify as mid-tribulational, others who identify as post-tribulational. The idea here is, when will the church be raised up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and what happens when he does so? So what they have come to designate this event in 1 Thessalonians 4 as, is they use this specific terminology. They call it the secret rapture of the church. Now, the word secret is the operative word, obviously, in terms of what distinguishes their viewpoint. A secret is not an event that's commonly known to everyone, right? Like, if you and I, Sydney, if you and I have a secret, no one else in the room would necessarily know what you and I know. So what would make the rapture a secret rapture? In their view, what will happen is the Lord Jesus will return and he will evacuate the church from planet Earth, but he will do so in secret. So what they describe will happen, and this is where the Left Behind series of books gets their concept of being left behind, is that suddenly, instantaneously, and to the world's viewpoint, mysteriously, true Christians, those who are actually born again, will suddenly disappear all over the world at the same moment in time. They will all just blink out of visible awareness. They're there one moment, and then they're gone, like they've just been teleported mysteriously away. And that the world will never know what just happened. And so you have these popular descriptions of, like, if the true believer who just got raptured happened to be the airline pilot of a commercial jetliner, and he's just suddenly gone out of that jetliner, then what happens to the jetliner? You know, it's going to crash and burn, you know. And so there's all this, you know, trains will be crashing. There'll be massive pileups on the freeways because some people will be in their cars and other cars will just suddenly be, there's no drivers in those cars. And it's just going to be this mass pandemonium all over the face of the world. And the world is just startled, shocked, surprised. And there'll be various, according to their theory, there'll be various ideas put forth to try to describe what's just happened. It's been a mass alien abduction or something of that nature, like a, you know, flying saucers have come and abducted these people. There won't be anyone saying Jesus just returned and secretly raptured everyone, in spite of the fact that there's been Left Behind movies, Left Behind books, Late Great Planet Earth in the hands of 10 million people, and, you know, people talking to others about it, even if they never believed it, they've been exposed to it and heard it over and over and over again. So at this point, Jesus has returned. He's returned in a secret rapture to, in a stealth way, take all true believers out of this world. What happens next? He turns around and goes back to heaven. Jesus does. And he takes those believers with him back to heaven so that they are now with him in heaven for what period of time? For the duration of the 7 years of the great tribulation period that's unfolding on earth. They're celebrating together with the Lord the great event known as the marriage supper of the Lamb that is described in the book of Revelation. And then when that celebration is over and the great tribulation has run its course on earth, then the Lord actually does return and he brings those believers with him. Now, the result of this is somewhat of a sore spot among futurist, pre-tribulational dispensationalists if you ask them the right specific questions. And that is, so what you've just proposed is not, let me use the whiteboard for this, in biblical Christian teaching about the comings of the Lord, you have the first coming of Christ, which was where and when? Bethlehem. 2,000 years ago. And you have, of course, the second coming of Christ at an unknown future time. You and I don't know the day or the hour or exactly when it's going to happen or the circumstances immediately leading up to it happening. We just know that it is going to happen. So all good Bible prophecy teaching for 2,000 years has said there's the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Both are essential doctrines of the faith. What dispensationalism has done, and futurist, what's the other term? It just popped out of my head. Pre-tribulational dispensationalism has done is inserted another coming in between. A secret but real coming. So now you have actually three comings of Christ. And the second coming is bumped to become, in actuality, the third coming of Christ. Now that's problematic, in my viewpoint. Not just a minor little detail. If you redefine what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ, and now you're calling it, they don't use the terminology, by the way. You won't find in any of the dispensational, futurist, pre-tribulational teaching books, you won't find them calling it the third coming of Christ. But logically, and actually, that's the only thing you can really designate it as, because if he came once and he comes twice after that to the earth in order to return to accomplish his great purposes in history, then you're going to end up with a third coming. All right, so he's returned with the church in this viewpoint to heaven, waiting out the great tribulation time period. Meanwhile, on earth, the great tribulation unfolds. Two halves of the great tribulation. The first half is started by a mysterious figure appearing on the stage of world history at a dramatically crisis moment in history. When the nations of the world are left confounded as to how will we make our way forward, we've got a crisis on our hands that we can't resolve. And this man steps forward and offers to resolve the problems for the nations of the world. And the nations, unfortunately, don't realize this man is actually the Antichrist. And so they believe that the Antichrist forms a union of nations under his direct leadership, but he establishes a peace treaty among all nations on the earth, which will ensure a 3.5 year time period of relative peace on earth and prosperity because of the accord that he establishes. Then, halfway into the 7 years, he decides to get tough, and he, this Antichrist figure, he publicly reveals himself as the Antichrist. He never uses the term Antichrist to describe himself, but he does present himself as a divine figure and therefore functions actually as the Antichrist. And immediately unfolding from that is all hell breaks loose on planet Earth as God then begins to react and respond to this Antichrist revealing himself and all of the nations of the earth essentially submitting to his leadership and accepting the mark of the beast and worshiping at his feet, and then God reacting to that, God responding to that by pouring out of various measures of his heavenly wrath upon the earth, so that the last 3.5 year time period is terrible. And as I said, the majority of the remaining population of the world, none of which at that point were the true believers that were raptured, but the remaining people on the earth during that 3.5 year time period, most of them are killed in the great events of God's judgments upon the earth, and some will survive to the end. At the end, the tail end of that 7 year time period, the event known as the Battle of Armageddon unfolds, where all of the great armies of the earth gather around the city of Jerusalem and do battle with each other. And it's such a huge battle, bigger than World War I, bigger than World War II. It is literally World War III in the worst sense of the word in their viewpoint. And if it wasn't interrupted, all mankind would be obliterated. But the Lord himself does interrupt the Battle of Armageddon, and this is when, in their viewpoint, the actual second coming of Christ, which is really, in their viewpoint, the third coming, unfolds. Jesus returns. He brings the raptured believers that were in heaven with him. He brings the angels of heaven with him, and he interrupts Armageddon, and he ends the flow of history up until that point as we know it, and he establishes a day of judgment. It's not a final judgment in their viewpoint. It's what they call the sheep and goat judgment. We studied this in Matthew 25 in some detail. In their viewpoint, it's just a preliminary judgment to determine who is going to move forward in history from that point. And history from that point forward is the event that they describe as the millennium, which is a future 1,000-year period of history on the earth, in which it's going to be like a golden age with the Lord Jesus ruling from the throne of God, which has been established in the city of Jerusalem and in a rebuilt temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. And he will rule over the earth for that 1,000-year time period over a mixed population. We're not talking about cultural mixing. We're not talking about racial mixing. We're talking about spiritual mixing. Because in the earth for that 1,000-year period, according to their belief, according to their view of that time period, there will be unsaved people who were just like you and I are today, living in natural fallen bodies that are subject to sickness and disease and weakness and ultimately death. And there will be others, the believers that came back with the Lord, that have already been given their resurrection bodies and are already glorified. And so you're going to have fully glorified people in the world interacting with unglorified people for this 1,000-year time period. I appreciate you saying that my explanation makes sense, but the concept makes no sense. I can talk for at least an hour about how that's just never going to happen and it's not possible for it to happen. But nevertheless, let's move on with our story. At the end of the millennium, 1,000-year time period, Satan, who was bound by the Lord at the beginning of the 1,000 years, is temporarily released at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. And when he's released, he raises a worldwide rebellion among all the nations of the world, among the people that were not yet born again. And they will march against the Lord and against the glorified believers, as if unglorified people could do any damage to glorified people. Even though Paul clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that the glorified body is indestructible. I mean, if Superman was a real thing, I mean, you know, Superman from the comic books and the movies, if he was a real thing, and he came into the room and he challenged me to a fight, and I decided to accept his challenge, and I'm giving him my best punches, you know, with all of the natural strength that I have, and let's say I was skilled at actually fighting, what's going to be the outcome of that battle between me and Superman? There's no chance. He's Superman. Bullets bounce off of him. What are my punches going to do to him? The glorified body is more powerful than Superman. So what are unglorified, rebellious people going to do against the glorified Lord Jesus himself, the most powerful being in existence, plus all of the faithful angels, plus all of the glorified saints, and yet somehow this rebellion is going to be a problem. Anyway, at the end of that rebellion, the Lord then establishes a final judgment. He ends the rebellion, puts the rebellion down, and the final judgment, known also as the Great White Throne Judgment, that's described in the latter parts of the book of Revelation, takes place. A final judgment to determine whether people spend eternity with the Lord or spend eternity in the lake of fire. And then once that separation in that judgment takes place, eternity starts. Okay, that's the scenario. That's exactly what, there's different dispensational, pre-tribulational, futurist teachers will teach slightly different details than the ones I just laid out to you, but trust me, I've studied the viewpoint, I used to believe the viewpoint, I've read the books connected to the viewpoint, this is what they believe, this is what they actually teach. Now, is that a problem for the real version, not the fan fiction version, the real version of 1 Thessalonians 4? Yeah, it's a problem. First, what's the big event that is described by that key two-word phrase, caught up but connected to the Latin word rapture? The big event in the dispensational, pre-tribulational futurist view is the secret, remember the key terminology, secret rapture of the church. Only the church will know that he's come, Christians silently disappearing all over the world. What's the issue here as far as this passage is concerned? If you read the passage and just let it speak for itself, and believe me, the passage is speaking. Look at just starting in the actual description of the Lord's return, the description of the real second coming. This isn't the third coming. This is the second coming of Christ, the final coming of Christ. Look in verse 16, the actual description that Paul gives us. And what we're looking for here is this describing a secret event? A stealth event, a hidden event, a known only to a few event in terms of the comparison to the fullness of the world's population. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven silently, quietly, privately, secretly. He'll descend from heaven with a cry of command. Now, in ancient battles, they didn't have the kind of technology we have in modern battles. Modern battles, everything's done by radio. Everything's done by electronic communication of the commander to the forces that he's commanding. In the ancient world, how did the generals command their armies? They had a loud voice. It was an essential element to be a successful general. You had to be heard over the battle. So a cry of command is the commander of the army issuing a command that so loud reverberates throughout the field so loudly that the entire army can hear the cry. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And then he's not satisfied to just describe it with that one brief description. He adds two more layers so that we don't miss the point. With the voice of an archangel. Listen, I've never personally heard an archangel speak. Any of you?
No.
No, not yet. But can you imagine, based upon how angels are described in Scripture, let alone an archangel, a leader among the angels. The voice of an archangel is not like, okay guys, let's all do this. What's the voice of an archangel implying? Loud, authoritative, commanding. Because it's the Lord here speaking with the equivalency of the voice of an archangel. We'll get into details as we look at this next week. And then finally, one more layer. With the sound of the trumpet of God. Have you ever been in a circumstance near a trumpet when someone that knows how to play the trumpet is actually playing it? It's not a quiet, silent kind of thing. But this isn't just any old trumpeter. This isn't even, you know, think of one of the great trumpeters in all of, you know, modern musical history. It's not even someone like that. This is the trumpet of God. And if you go back in the context of how the Lord led the children of Israel through the wilderness, he did so by trumpet blasts that were so loud that the entire encampment of over 3 million people could hear it. And this is louder than that, because those were human trumpets. This is the trumpet of God. There is nothing in this passage that if you just read the passage and let it speak for itself, and as I said before, it is speaking, there's nothing that indicates this is quiet, this is stealth, this is silent, this is secret. Only a few are hearing this or aware of it. Because in their viewpoint of the secret rapture, the entire world is oblivious that this is happening. All of this is going on in the spiritual realm only. And because they have no discernment of the spiritual realm, they're just going about their business. And the only reason they know anything has actually happened is because all the people disappearing around them. So that's the first issue. I would say it this way. This is one of the loudest passages in all of Scripture. It's anything but secret and silent. Issue number two. Who makes the U-turn? And I'll do this quickly. We'll get into this in more detail next time when we actually look at the passage. I've talked about this before, but it's been a long time. The scenario is this. This is the surface of planet Earth right here. This is you and I on the surface of the planet. This is heaven. And this is the Lord coming from heaven in the great event of the second coming. Believers are going to be raised, true believers, born-again believers only, are going to be raised to meet the Lord in the air. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. When that meeting takes place, someone is doing a U-turn. It has to happen. Because we're not living forever in the air, are we? We meet the Lord in the air, but we're not staying in the air. So someone has to do a U-turn. In the pre-tribulational view, it's the Lord himself who's doing the U-turn and going back to heaven as soon as he gathers the believers who meet him in the air. And they are not doing the U-turn. They're just going with him straight to heaven for that 7-year great tribulation period. Does 1 Thessalonians actually teach that? Does it say anything about that? No. But, interestingly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that the U-turn is not by the Lord. The U-turn is by the people that are meeting him in the air. The Lord, when he comes, is not stopping. We are being raised to meet him in the air. And someone needs to make a U-turn because we meet each other going different directions. He's coming down, we're coming up to meet him. Someone's got to turn around. Who do you imagine is going to turn around at this between us and the Lord? So you have a scenario of like in ancient Roman times, when a conquering general returned to the city of Rome, he would return with his army behind him, and the citizens of the city, in great celebratory greeting, would stream out of the city to meet the general just outside of the boundaries of the city itself and form a parade. Would the general at that point turn around and go back to the battlefield and take all of the inhabitants of Rome with him? He's going to continue on into the city, which the generals did, and the inhabitants of the city would fall into place behind him as he parades into the city to display his glorious victory in battle. And so the Lord Jesus is coming from heaven in the second coming, but he's coming straight to earth and he's not stopping. He will meet us in the air, but we will turn around and fall in place behind him and return to the planet changed. We will be different when we strike the surface of the earth in our return with him than we were when we were raised to meet him. We'll talk again about that in more detail. Third issue, which comes first? Just turn, and we'll stop here, but turn for a second to 2 Thessalonians 2. This is a whole section that requires its own study. I just don't have time for it, but I want you to notice one detail in it that speaks to this issue. The question is, which comes first? Paul, the same guy that wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, is the guy that's writing 2 Thessalonians 2. He didn't change his mind. Paul didn't change his mind like Scofield did between the two versions of his notes. Paul's teaching the same concepts in 1 Thessalonians as he is in 2 Thessalonians. Let's read. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, can we agree this is he's referring to the second coming here? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him. What is that event? The event of us rising from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Concerning that event, the Lord's return and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Paul's point is there's lots of false teaching about this. Or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And then this key verse, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The pre-tribulationists say that our gathering together with the Lord has to come before the rebellion, because we're out of here before the great tribulation starts. Paul says exactly the opposite. So now I have two choices. I can either go with Paul, or I can go with C.I. Schofield. I can go with Paul, or I can go with Darby. I can go with Paul, or I can go with D.L. Moody. I can go with Paul, or I can go with Lindsay. I can go with Paul, or I can go with the Left Behind series. So I'm going to go with Paul. I hope you join me. It's the better option. It's the true option. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. Next week, we're going to leave dispensationalism, futurism, pre-tribulationism behind, though 1 Thessalonians 4 is involving future events. But we're going to look at what the passage actually teaches, and we'll look at it in some detail together. Lord bless you.
I missed something here, Pastor.